I'm going to invite you at this point, as we open the Word, to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to pick up roughly where we left off last week, Matthew chapter 18. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible with you, in just a second, a few of the greeters are going to be making their way down the aisles with some paperback copies of the Bible. If you'd like to get one of those, feel free to just get your hand in the air, get their attention. They'll get a Bible to you, and you can use the table of contents if you need to find the gospel according to Matthew. And look for chapter 18, if you would. We're in the middle of a sermon series this September, a sermon series called Amazing Grace and Real Relationships. Amazing Grace and Real Relationships. And we're talking about how people who know the God of Amazing Grace, we're talking about how as people who know the God of Amazing Grace, how that transforms our relationships with other people. How that transforms our real-world relationships that are sometimes messy and sometimes broken. And so the first message in the series was called Love Pursues. And we looked at the parable of the pursuing shepherd in Luke 15. And we noticed how the pursuing shepherd was ready to go and seek out even one lost sheep, even if that came at great cost to himself. And we talked about marveling afresh at how God's love pursued us while we were still lost, despite how much it would cost him to bring us into his flock. And we saw from God's word that people who have been pursued by God are called to pursue others because love pursues. And then after that message last week, we opened to Matthew chapter 18, and the message was called Love Restores, and we looked at the story of the restoring shepherd. We considered how our good shepherd not only seeks us out and brings us into his flock when we're converted, but how our good shepherd in love is so committed to us that even when we wander astray again, in love, he is so committed to us that he will seek us out once again when we've wandered astray in order to bring us back and restore us. And we realized, really, this is amazing grace. This is amazing grace that God would pursue us not only initially to bring us to the point of conversion, but that he would pursue us repeatedly, as often as we would go astray. This is amazing grace that God, in his love, is deeply and personally committed to you, even during your lowest moments in your Christian walk. And I used my life as an example of that. After I became a Christian, I've strayed into doubts in my own life. I've become argumentative. I've become proud. I've become arrogant at times, and my pursuing shepherd, using many of the people here in this room, my pursuing shepherd has had to seek me out time and time again to restore me. And the connection between amazing grace and real-world relationships that we saw was this, that people who have been restored by God are called to go and restore others, right? Those of us who have been restored are called, those of us who have been restored by our restoring shepherd are called on a restoring mission. That was last week's message from Matthew 18 called Love Restores. This week's message is called Love Forgives. Love Forgives. And if you're catching the rhythm of gospel application that we're seeing in this series, you can probably already anticipate where this message is going before we even look at the passage. The basic idea is that those of us who have been forgiven are called to be forgiving because love forgives. As the author Ken Sandy has put it, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. And therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. Listen, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are among the most forgiven people on the planet. That's amazing grace. Let that sink in by God's, may God, by His Spirit, bring that deep in our hearts. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are among the most forgiven people on the planet. And therefore, you are called to be among the most forgiving people on this planet. That's kind of a preview of where we're headed today. Now, what are we going to do? We're going to be looking at Matthew 18, actually just a few verses after where we left off last Sunday. Last Sunday, we saw this story of the restoring shepherd and how the restoring shepherd pursues wandering, straying sheep. And then we saw the application points that Jesus brought starting in Matthew 18, verse 15. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go. And you kind of see the connection there, right? If we have a restoring shepherd who will go and seek straying sheep, what should we do if we have a brother who is sinning against us? You should go and pursue with a heart to restore. But then not long after that, this whole issue about our pursuing shepherd and our pursuing mission, it apparently is raising some questions in the heart and mind of Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And notice with me what Peter is interested in asking as we give our attention to God's word this morning. What we're going to do, by the way, is I'll read a little bit and comment a little bit, read and comment until we get through our portion of the passage for the day. But look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. See, Peter is kind of wrestling with something here. He's kind of wrestling with this stuff that Jesus is teaching, and apparently he's saying, okay, when a brother strays, we should go and pursue him with a restoring mission, fair enough, but what if he strays again after that? And then what if he strays again a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a sixth time? Then what, Jesus? Well, let's look at how God's word itself puts it. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And I don't know what led Peter to ask this question here in verse 21. I mean, maybe Peter's question, how many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Maybe it grew out of his general experience with his friends. Maybe even his fellow disciples. Sometimes you can see your friend straying into some kind of way of sinning. Maybe judging other people, and you see your friend straying into judging, and you go and tell your friend his fault between you and him alone, and you say, brother, listen, Jesus clearly calls us not to judge others. Do you remember that whole teaching about Jesus? Judge not so that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and you share that, and listen, brother, as you were talking with Nathaniel over there, it just seemed to me you were judging him. You were judging his heart and coming to some negative conclusions, some unwarranted negative conclusions about where his heart is at. And brother, I think you're judging, and I think Jesus would call you to turn from that. And by God's grace, he says, yeah, that's a needed word. I needed to hear that. Thank you for sharing that. I appreciate it. And he's restored. Good news, right? But then you find out a little bit later he's begun to judge you for how you talked with him about judging Nathaniel. And this whole thing, it gets worse and it gets more complicated. And now you have to repeat the process and you have to go and talk to him again. And maybe you restore him again, but people who judge once often judge again. And people who judge twice often judge a third time. And so next week you're having the same conversation again. And maybe this question that Peter is asking grew out of something that he just knew from his experience with his friends. How many times will my brother sin against me and I have to forgive him? It occurred to me, actually, you know what occurred to me just yesterday as I was looking at this passage? Peter's saying, how many times will my brother sin against me? It occurred to me, Peter's brother, not like his bro, but like his brother that he grew up with, his brother Andrew is one of the disciples standing there with them. And I just thought that was really interesting to envision Peter standing there with Andrew, his brother, right next to him. And he's like, Jesus, how often is my brother going to sin against me and I forgive him? I mean, listen, my brother sins against me repeatedly. He's been doing it since we were 4 years old. How many times is my brother going to sin against me and I have to forgive him? And those of you who have brothers, you know how this stuff goes, right? I started talking with some people yesterday, some moms and some kids in this church, and just saying, what are some ways that brothers sin against each other? What are some ways that that might actually happen? And some of the answers were kind of interesting. I actually heard not one, but several families recount stories of repeatedly locking a brother outside of the house in the wintertime wearing nothing but his underwear. I'm telling you, not just one family has had this experience. And my favorite of them was one guy who's going to go unnamed today for his sake. One guy confessed to me that he locked his brother outside of the house for so long while his brother was having some stomach problems that his brother pooped his pants while he was outside in the winter in nothing but his underwear. Moms, beware. Interesting things are happening behind your back. One brother told me while he was laughing hysterically that he loves to pull his brother's leg hairs. That might require some forgiveness. With all of the comments that are custom tailored just to get under your skin, the unexpected slaps on the back of the head for no reason, when your brother intentionally tries to get you in trouble with mom, knowing that you can't fess up, otherwise he'll call you a wimp. So there are dozens of ways that a brother will sin against a brother and might even need to be forgiven more than 6 times, right? Maybe it wasn't Peter's relationship with Andrew that led to his question. Maybe it was his relationship with his wife. We know that Peter was married, and if you've been married, you know that marriage can raise the question, how many times must I forgive this person? As many as 7 times? Maybe Peter's question grew out of something he knew in general. Maybe it grew out of something he knew from his relationship with his brother. Maybe it was something he knew from his relationship with his wife. Maybe it was something he knew from his relationship with his mother-in-law. She appears in the Gospels too. She's a real character. She's a real person. And I have the privilege of having a really cool mother-in-law, but I've heard that sometimes the mother-in-law relationship can be a little bit strained, right? Some of us might be tempted to kind of snicker and laugh at Peter's question. How many times do I have to forgive? As many as 7 times? Peter, come on. We kind of laugh at him until there are real faces and real people in our lives, right? Maybe who have really hurt us and maybe really done so repeatedly. And then we look around our household and we find ourselves asking the same question. Lord, how many times will I forgive my brother? How many times will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? For real? And of course, we know Jesus' answer. Look with me at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some translations say 70 times 7. And Jesus doesn't intend by this 77 times or 70 times 7. He doesn't intend by this that we go away, obviously, like you know, every one of us, if you've been around this verse or if you've been around church long enough, you've probably met a 9-year-old who's like, "Mom, you've now sinned against me 76 times. Watch out." That's not what Jesus intends here, right? There was a French pastor 500 years ago, John Calvin, who nailed the issue when he commented, "Christ declares that there ought to be no limit to our forgiving, for he did not intend to lay down a fixed number, just 77. Did not intend to lay down a fixed number, but rather to enjoin us never to become wearied of forgiveness." After forgiving 6 times, I mean, it sounds simple enough to forgive somebody 6 times, but when it's a real person with a real face who has really repeated you or who has really offended you and really done so repeatedly, the 7th forgiveness is hard, right? And yet Jesus enjoins us never to become wearied. How's that going to happen, Jesus? How are we gonna live a life of forgiveness that's so radical, so generous with forgiveness that we can forgive somebody after 6 times, or after 36 times, or after 56 times, or after 76 times? Jesus, what's going to enable us to live a life that is that generous with forgiveness? How's that gonna come about? And Jesus moves into telling a parable, a story. And let's pay attention here to the famous story that Jesus tells. I'm sure many of you are very familiar with it, beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made." We'll pause there for a moment. A talent, by the way, is the largest denomination of currency in their day. The largest denomination of currency in the United States of America, if I'm not mistaken, is a $10,000 bill. It was only printed for about 2 years in the 1930s. The talent in Jesus' day was the largest denomination of currency conceivable. Most people assume that a talent was worth something like 20 years of paychecks for an average worker. Not 20 years of savings, 20 years of entire paychecks would go into one talent. We're talking about a lot of money. And then when you multiply one talent by 10,000 talents, we're talking about a sum of money that is astronomical. Jesus is not leading his hearers to say, "Well, gee, I think I know somebody who has 10,000 talents." He's leading his hearers to say, "That's ridiculous. Nobody's ever had 10,000. Nobody has 10,000 talents with which to repay somebody." It's like the biggest sum of money imaginable. 10,000 talents? It's a sum of money that no ordinary worker could ever possibly hope to repay. If a talent is about 20 years of paychecks, we're talking about 200,000 years worth of paychecks here. Is my math correct? I wasn't a math major, but 200,000 years worth of paychecks, no subtractions for food or cost of living. 200,000 years worth of paychecks is what this guy owes to his master. The sum is astronomical. It's a figure that's meant to overwhelm us into saying that's a far greater debt than this servant could ever possibly repay. And in fact, in verse 25, we realize his whole life is not payment enough. Even his wife and his children are brought into the repayment plan. This debt is astronomical. And yet, what does the master do? Actually, rather, what does the servant do as he faces the reality of this astronomical debt before his master? Look with me at verse 26. So, the servant fell on his knees. What else was he going to do? He fell on his knees, but then notice what he says. He fell on his knees and pleaded with him. This is verse 29. I may have said the wrong number. Verse 29, and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Question, is that realistic? Question, does this guy get how big his debt is? You just be a little more patient, and I'll pay you back. Might take me 200,000 years, but don't worry, I'm good for my money. Is this realistic? Does this guy understand how astronomical his debt is? This guy's presented in verse 29 as a debtor who doesn't have a clue just how far in debt he truly is. He's a debtor who doesn't fully get it. He's a guy who doesn't understand just how deep of a hole he's dug. He doesn't fully get it. And yet, despite how large the debt is, and despite the fact that the debtor does not even fully get it, notice what the master does. This is absurd. Verse 27. I'm sorry, verse 30. I've got my numbers thrown off here. My apologies. Verse 30. Am I in 27? Thank you. Okay, I'm getting myself all confused here. Sorry about that. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is amazing grace, isn't it? 200,000 years worth of paychecks are due, and yet in verse 27, we learn that out of pity for him, out of compassion, out of love, what does the master do? He released him and he forgave him the debt. He released him. You're free. And he forgave him the debt. You don't owe me anything. There's nothing to be paid back here. And here's the thing about forgiveness that we sometimes don't catch. The thing is that true forgiveness is really costly. In order for the master to forgive what we would count as millions of dollars worth of debt, I mean, certainly that is a loving and compassionate thing of this master to do. But we need to realize this is an extremely costly thing for him to do. We might think about the cost of forgiveness this way. Let's say that someone backs into my mailbox later today. I don't know why preachers like mailboxes. I've heard this analogy before, so I don't know, but I just decided to stick with it. Let's say someone backs into my mailbox later today, and I hear a screeching of brakes, and I go and I look out my front window, and there is a silver truck right on top of where my mailbox used to be. And so I go walking out onto my porch, and I wave to the guy, and he sticks his hand out the window and waves and says, "Hey, sorry, I bumped into your curb. I'll see you later." So here's the thing. At that moment, I've got a decision to make. I can release the dude and just say, "See you later, bro." You know? I can release the dude. But then what happens? Then I have to pay for the mailbox replacement myself. And maybe it's $100. Here's the thing. If I release the dude and forgive him, that costs me $100 to forgive him. So there's a choice here. Either I can release him and absorb the $100 myself, pay it myself, or I can demand that he pay it. But listen, somebody's got to pay for that mailbox to get restored. Somebody with true forgiveness, there's a cost there. This mailbox needs to be fixed. Either the dude in the silver truck is going to pay for it, or I'm going to release him and forgive him, and I'm going to pay for it. But listen, either he pays or I pay. Somebody has to pay. True forgiveness is costly. True forgiveness involves absorbing a cost into ourselves. Someone has to pay. And can you start to connect the dots for just how astonishing this kind of forgiveness truly is? In verse 26, we learn that this king, moved by pity, by compassion, moved by love, he chooses to forgive this astronomical debt, which means that he chose to absorb this astronomical debt into his own account. Right? It's not just a nice thing for him to do. It's a costly thing for him to do. It affects him and his family. It affects their bottom line. It's painful to give up millions of dollars. I've never done it, but I would only imagine. It's painful. He looked with compassion on this knucklehead who didn't even fully get it. And he chose not to make him pay. He chose instead to take that astronomical debt himself. And let's step outside of this story for one second before we move further into Jesus' parable. And let's just connect some of the dots here for what this means for us. I mean, this is jaw-dropping stuff, isn't it? As we catch this reality, we'll begin to realize anew just how amazing God's grace truly is. Listen, we sing songs about forgiveness, we talk about forgiveness, we recite verses about forgiveness. But listen, forgiveness is not a cheap word to throw around. It's not a lightweight matter, at least not true forgiveness like we're talking about here in Matthew 18. Do you know how it came about that you are now forgiven? You know how it came about that we now stand forgiven before God? Listen, there is a great debt that we owed. Make no mistake, that debt was astronomical. There's the debt that we inherited from Adam. And then there's the reality that in our lives, each of us has added to that debt by our rebellious attitudes, by our hateful words, by our idolatrous thoughts. All of us have added to that debt. I've added to that debt through my lack of love for other people created in God's image, through harsh words that I've spoken to people created in God's own image. I've added to that debt through my idolatry of money, which is what the Bible calls covetousness. I've added to that debt myself through my pride. Listen, our debt is truly astronomical, not only because of the number of things that have added to that debt, but because of the one against whom we've sinned. Many people have pointed out if you come and you throw a rock through my window, that's one level of offense. You might be accountable to the police for that. But if you go and throw a rock through the White House window, that debt is taken to a whole different level, isn't it? Listen, we have not only sinned against one another, we have sinned against one far greater than the one who lives in the White House. Our debt before God is truly astronomical. Listen, we have a debt. And it is a debt against an astronomically holy God. And in addition to that, most of us, like this knucklehead in Jesus' story, most of us don't even get it. We certainly didn't get it when his loving forgiveness first tracked us down, did we? We didn't fully get it. We didn't understand. So many of us were still saying, no, don't worry. I'm going to try to pay you back. I'll find a way. No, don't worry. Listen, just give me a little more time and I'll find a way to repay you. Most of us didn't even get it. And yet, for all who trust in Jesus Christ, listen to this reality. You have been released from that debt. You've been freed. You've been totally forgiven of that astronomical debt before God, even though you didn't even get how astronomical it was. You have been totally forgiven of all of your guilt because God, in his compassion and mercy and love, said, I will not make you pay for that astronomical debt that you owe. I'm not going to make you pay. Instead, I'm going to absorb that debt myself. Listen, you have been forgiven because God in mercy said, I am going to set you free from that debt by absorbing that cost and paying that debt for you. I will release you from all your debt at the cost of my own life, at the price of my own blood. Listen, the reality with our astronomical debt was this. Somebody had to pay for it. Either you or Jesus. Someone had to pay. And here's the amazing thing about the forgiving love of Jesus Christ. Moved by compassion, moved by mercy, moved by pity, moved by his love for us, he was willing to lay down his life so that that debt could be paid, so that you could be released, so that your debts could be totally forgiven. Paid in full. Nothing left to repay. This story of a king who at great cost to himself forgave an astronomical debt of a poor servant who didn't fully get it, it's not just a cute little story. It's our story. It's our story, isn't it? It's the story. It's the story of what Jesus actually did for me. It's the story of what Jesus actually did for everybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. And that means that if you trust in Jesus Christ today, it's the story of what Jesus has done for you. Listen, here's this reality. As Christians, we are the most forgiven people in the world. Praise God for that. I'm praying that as we hover over these verses, God by his Spirit will make it beautifully clear to our hearts. Let's keep going in Jesus' story. Pick up with me, if you would, in verse 28. Jesus kind of turns here a little bit in the story from considering how we have been forgiven by God to how we are called to forgive others. Verse 28, but when the same servant, and I love that phrase. So Jesus just, this is the same servant who was just forgiven an astronomical debt. Even though he didn't fully get it. Even though it cost his master dearly in order to forgive him. This was the same servant. Verse 28, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. I'll come back to that sum of money in a minute, but 100 denarii is a significant amount of money. It's not pocket change. It's not a few bucks to buy French fries. A hundred denarii is not a laughing matter. It's a real amount of money. We might say it's something in the thousands of dollars. It's not anything that really compares to even one talent, right? It's not something that really compares to one talent, much less 10,000 talents. But it's thousands of dollars. It's a significant sum of money. Verse 28, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me? And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Jesus brings the story home for a landing in verse 35 with these sobering words. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Verse 33 is probably a fairly good summary of this whole passage. It's printed on the cards that we gave out today. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Listen, love forgives. That's what Jesus is so powerfully illustrating here. Love forgives. Love shows mercy. And forgiven debtors forgive debt. Forgiven sinners, forgive sin. Forgiven people, forgive people. Forgiven people who didn't fully get it, forgive other people who don't fully get it. Those who know forgiveness are called to show forgiveness, right? Or as Ken Sandy asked in that quote we read earlier, shouldn't the most forgiven people on the planet be the most forgiving people on the planet? That's the point that Jesus is after here. Let me just tug on three threads from these verses, three points here as we consider how to bring home the application of this passage. First of all, Jesus helps us see that forgiveness is imperative. Forgiveness is not optional. It's imperative. Jesus says some really hard things. The American singer-songwriter Tom Waits has that song, Chocolate Jesus, not talking about a Jesus with dark-colored skin, talking about a Jesus who's more like candy than anything else. To my knowledge, Tom Waits is not a believer and has no interest in being a believer. And yet Tom Waits sees something that I think many American Christians miss. He mocks American Christians for the way that we try to package Jesus as somebody who is all sweet and sugary and syrupy, as if you could just pour him over ice cream for a nice parfait, as his song says. Jesus is not all sugary and sweet and syrupy. Jesus says some really hard and eye-opening and sobering things. And he says some of them right here, doesn't he? At the end of our passage, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Listen, Jesus is opening our eyes to a really sobering reality that unforgiveness is itself a damnable sin. And when we wrestle with that a little bit, that should sober us a little bit, right? I've been talking with people before who are really wrestling with this idea of forgiveness. And I find that almost everybody in the church, we know that we should forgive others. That's not a surprise to us. But some of us, we really wrestle to forgive that one individual who has done something that just seems so painful. And maybe has done it more than once. Listen, I'm not saying that this is the sum or the total of Jesus' counsel about the topic of unforgiveness, but there's something helpful that can happen. There's something jarring that Jesus intends to happen in our souls when we're sitting there saying, yeah, but that person did such and such. He's got to pay for it. And Jesus says, you know what? Unforgiveness is itself a damnable sin. Do you want to pay for that? It can jar something helpfully in our souls to realize just how imperative this issue of forgiveness is according to the teaching of Jesus. But there's a second thread I want to move on to from there, because that just raises the question, okay, it deepens this conviction. I know I should forgive other people, but how do I do that? Where do I go? It seems so costly to forgive other people. It seems so painful. And that brings us to the second thing that Jesus helps us understand here. Not only that forgiveness is imperative, but also that forgiveness is costly. This is really the problem we tend to run into with forgiveness. It's not that we don't realize that the right thing to do is to forgive somebody. And it's not hard to forgive people when it's a really tiny matter. Often that's very easy. We might even forgive people simply out of the convenience of forgiving them. It's easier to forgive than to not forgive when things are tiny sometimes. But there are cases, there are situations, there are realities, and we run into them in our own homes, we run into them in our workplace, we run into them in the local church. There are things that happen that because of how badly somebody has offended us by what they said, becomes very difficult to see how we can actually forgive them. And then when he or she says it again and again and again, six times, we begin to feel like it just will cost too much. It's too high of a price. I can't do that. And that's when we want to grab the other person in our family, or the other person in the church, or the other person in our workplace. That's when we want to grab the other person by the throat and say, "You've got to pay what you owe." Maybe we turn a cold shoulder and in icy silence we communicate, "You better pay what you owe." Maybe we lash out with harsh words in reply in order to communicate, "You're going to pay what you owe." Maybe we make life difficult for that person in order to communicate, "You better pay what you owe." Because sometimes the cost of forgiveness seems too high to pay. And listen, we need to see that Jesus understands fully well that forgiveness is costly. It's not a cheap thing. I mentioned the cost of 100 denarii. The cost of what this man's fellow servant owes to him. We preachers sometimes try to make it like it's just a few bucks, like it's no big deal. We preachers do that because we want to make the 10,000 talent forgiveness of the Father, the Master of God, seem so much more amazing. But I think we preachers need to realize we don't need to make the forgiveness of God look more amazing. It's amazing enough as it is. And we shouldn't minimize the reality that there is a real pain in forgiving somebody thousands of dollars worth of debt. What this other debtor owed, the first debtor, it was a big deal. Jesus understands that sometimes other people do hurt us deeply. He understands that there are situations when forgiveness is not as easy as losing a couple bucks. Jesus understands the true cost of forgiveness because Jesus himself came to pay the true cost of forgiveness, right? In fact, he's paid the true cost of forgiveness more than any of us ever have or ever will. I remember reading a book by Tim Keller one time, and he was pointing out that forgiving great evils requires a death before we experience resurrection and renewal and new life in our relationships. He points out that anyone who expresses real forgiveness for really deep wrongs has to pass through tears. You have to pass through pain. It might feel like passing through death itself. True forgiveness often does require pain. It requires suffering. It requires absorbing a cost. It's agonizing to truly forgive someone in some cases. And yet Tim Keller brings the point home, saying, "Should it surprise us then that when God determined to forgive us rather than punish us for all the ways we have wronged him and one another, should it surprise us then that he went to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ and died there in order to forgive us?" Listen, Jesus understands the true cost of forgiveness. He understands that true forgiveness often is a very costly matter. But that brings us to the third thread in this passage about how we forgive other people. Not only is forgiveness imperative, i.e. not optional, and not only is forgiveness costly, i.e. it might require dying to yourself, but more than that, Jesus teaches us to see that forgiveness of others is secondary. It's secondary. Maybe that's not the best way to put it. But here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus teaches us that forgiving other people is not where we begin. Jesus is teaching us that Christian forgiveness does not start in thinking about our relationship with that other person, your brother, your spouse, your sibling, your mother-in-law, that person at work. Christian forgiveness does not start by evaluating your relationship with that person. Jesus teaches us that true forgiveness starts by evaluating our relationship with God. It begins with considering how much God has forgiven us. It begins by remembering how amazing God's forgiving love truly is. And then only secondarily does Christian forgiveness move into forgiving others and reflecting that love to others. And listen, if there's somebody that you are wrestling to forgive today, and maybe that person is right on your heart. Maybe when I said mother-in-law earlier, you were like, don't say that. Or maybe earlier you were like, phew, he didn't mention my father-in-law. It's that person that maybe the Spirit's been putting on your heart during this message today even. Is there somebody that you are struggling to forgive? Listen, I'm not saying that forgiveness is not costly. True forgiveness is very costly. But we are enabled to forgive others, even of very costly offenses, when we realize just how amazing God's forgiving love for us truly is. Notice that's how Jesus addresses Peter's question here, right? Peter's asking, how many times do I forgive my brother? Seven times? And Jesus doesn't start by just kind of jumping to the punchline. He doesn't start by just going to the end. Listen, buddy, if you don't forgive, your father's not going to forgive you. End of story. It's a reality. We need to realize that forgiveness is imperative. But Jesus begins and spends most of this parable painting for us a picture of how much God loves us. And we need to learn something from that. One of the ways that forgiveness gets tripped up is we spend our time just focusing on and stewing over and revolving around my relationship with that person that's broken right now. And the more we stew on that relationship on a horizontal level, the more we revolve around that, the harder it becomes to forgive. But Jesus offers us a way out of that broken cycle by drawing our attention to the vast love of God that has led to our forgiveness. See, what happens in unforgiveness is kind of like what happens in an eclipse. You know how an eclipse works? You've seen a elementary school diagram of the solar system. There's a sun that's like this big, right? Humongous, biggest thing in the solar system, full of energy, light, brilliance, brightness. We see it all the time. We take it for granted. And then out here somewhere, there's a planet that's like this big. And then we don't even put it on the chart because we can't measure it. It's like this big. There's a little moon revolving around our planet, right? And from where we stand on planet Earth, occasionally the moon can come between the planet and the sun, and this little itty-bitty thing can appear to our eyes to block out and totally eclipse this far greater, far larger, far more amazing reality. And all we see is the darkness of this dull little rock orbiting around our planet. And this tiny little rock orbiting around our planet entirely blocks our view of this far greater, far more glorious reality, the sun itself. With unforgiveness, something similar is often happening, isn't it? Listen, the moon is not tiny. It's much bigger than we are. And I'm not saying that the debts others have toward us are tiny. They might be much bigger than we are. They might be very large. It might be very costly to forgive. But what happens in unforgiveness is our eyes get fixed on this little tiny rock orbiting around our planet. And from where we stand in our lives, all we see is the dark, dull darkness of this little rock of what that person did to me. And it blocks our view of the far greater and far more glorious reality. It blocks our view of the brilliance and the wonder and the glory of how God has forgiven us. How He has forgiven us of an astronomically large debt when we didn't even fully get it at great cost to Himself. And what Jesus is doing here in this passage more than anything else is He's reminding us not to focus on the moon, but to remember the sun. To remember the reality, the far greater reality of the sun behind the moon. He's calling us to fix our thoughts on how God has loved us. He's calling us to be filled up afresh with the reality and the wonder and the splendor of how His forgiving love has been so generously poured all over your life. And as we are filled with a deep personal awareness of how God in love and compassion has forgiven us, something shifts, something moves in our souls, and we are freed up and liberated to begin to love and forgive others, even when that comes at great cost to us. When that reality goes deep, the reality of God's surpassing love for us, everything else changes. Everything else begins to change in our relationships. Love forgives. Two bottom line questions here. Are you among the most forgiven people in the world? Should you not have mercy on others as God has had mercy on you?